And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We were going to be looking this evening at verses 10 through 16. As you're going through, I've been wanting to try to stick to larger portions, kind of get the flow of the book. Because if we stop it, we can almost stop at every verse and do a whole message on each verse because there's so much in the book of Hebrews. And that was the plan for today. And this afternoon, as I was just sitting down going over my notes, I couldn't get past verse number 10. And so we're just going to look at verse number 10 tonight. But for the context, we want to read verses 8 through 10. And so if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that you bless your word tonight to our hearts. Father, I pray you encourage us tonight in what Christ has done for us. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Verse number 10 is a tremendous verse. Verse number 9 is as well. We could say that with every verse of Scripture, but what tremendous thoughts are brought out here in this passage of Scripture. And we could ask ourselves the question, why should the grace of God require that Christ should suffer? Why should it require that he taste death for every man? And verse number 10 starts off with a beautiful phrase, "For it became him." For it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Tonight we're going to just look at 3 points there in verse number 10, looking at the propriety of Christ suffering death for us, the purpose of Christ suffering death, and the perfecting of Christ through that suffering. When the writer here says, "For it became him, to whom are all things and by whom are all things," looking at the propriety of Christ suffering death, that word "became" means that it was suitable. It was proper. It was fit. It was right. That word comes from a word, a primary verb, meaning to tower up. If you think of a tower growing up where it's just, it's conspicuous. This afternoon, as I was coming up from Pacific, bringing Ninja up from Pacific and coming up Thornton Road, as you get near the top, pretty soon you can see that cell tower / flagpole that's sitting there in Thornton 100. It's conspicuous. You see that long before you ever get to the corner because it's just sitting there up high. And that's what this word here, "it became him." It made him conspicuous. It was suitable. It was proper. It was fit. It was right. And the word "propriety," we use that to describe something that's conforming to conventional standards, conforming to behavior, conforming to morals, cultural norms. If someone's decent, if their actions and manners are appropriate, we speak about that as propriety. It captures the essence of what's socially acceptable. I don't use that word in reference to man, though. Salvation has nothing to do with what was proper in man's eyes, what mankind thought of it, what human society or any such thing like that. It's used in reference to what was appropriate for God. What was appropriate for him to accomplish, what was appropriate and proper and fit for him to allow. One preacher said this, that his death was the furthest thing from an accident. And despite the malignant evil that crucified him, his death was the furthest thing from a tragedy. It was God's ultimate plan for his son and his ultimate gift for mankind. It became him. If you look back in Acts 2, as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, in verse number 22, as he really narrows it down and puts all the guilt and shame upon his hearers, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Christ dying on the cross was no accident. There in verse number 23, Peter says that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ was going to the cross. It was not a plan B. But that does not mean that God forced men to crucify him. God did not force Judas to betray him. God did not force the Roman officials to condemn him. God did not force the soldiers to mock him and scourge him and put the crown of thorns upon his head and bow down and mock him. God didn't force them to do any of that. He did not force them to fulfill all those prophecies throughout the Old Testament relating to just his last week of life. God did not force men to do any of that. But in his wisdom and his knowledge and his foresight, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And this death of his that he suffered for us, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him. It was suitable to him. It was in harmony with the character of God. The Jews considered it a disgrace. It's a stumbling block, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. When they considered the Christ, the Messiah, coming to be crucified, that was something that caused them to stumble. They couldn't understand that. Christ was supposed to be a conquering king. He's supposed to come and overthrow Rome. He's supposed to come and deliver us. But he came and was crucified. He came as a suffering servant. They can't understand Isaiah 53. They can't connect that with the Messiah. And so he was a stumbling block. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to them, but it was in complete harmony with the character of God. He says, "For whom are all things and by whom are all things?" This was not a surprise for God. In Romans 11, verse 36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Through the greatest wrath of man ever displayed upon earth, God gets all the glory. He'll even receive glory from the condemnation of those that reject him. All things are of him and for him and through him and to him. In Revelation 4, verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Consider the death of Christ. It's in harmony with the character of God. It became him. It was suitable to him. It became him. It became his holiness. If you want to think about an illustration of God, one of the greatest illustrations of God to really know who God is, study the cross. Want to know about God's holiness? Study the cross. It became his holiness. We serve a holy God, a righteous God, a God that's completely separate from sinners, completely pure. And because of the ungodliness of men, because of your unrighteousness and my unrighteousness, his holiness caused him to separate from his son, to turn his back on his son, because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when Christ called out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a display of his holiness. God could not look upon sin. He had to turn away from his sin. It became his righteousness. How can the psalmist say in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How can that happen? How can God be righteous, as Paul says in Romans 3, how can he be righteous and still forgive sin? How can God be righteous and still declare the ungodly to be righteous? In Romans 3, in verse number 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That could never be without the cross. Without Christ shedding his blood there on the cross, what we see on the cross, it became his righteousness. So that mercy and righteousness and peace could kiss each other. So we can be reconciled to God and his righteousness still be fulfilled. When he can forgive us and be reconciled to us and embrace us as his children and still be just. So it became his righteousness. It became his mercy. What a picture of God's mercy. We consider Christ dying there on the cross. What a beautiful picture, illustration of his mercy. What a beautiful illustration of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a beautiful picture, illustration of his love. It became his grace. It became his wrath. That there on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon his Son for you and for me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him there on the cross. It became him. It was suitable. It was fit. It was appropriate. Every attribute you can think about with God, all of them, the cross illustrates that. So it was in harmony with the character of God. It was in harmony with the conformity, being in conformity to the law. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and as our substitute. If he's going to be the substitutionary atonement, taking our place, he needed to fulfill the demands of the law. The Bible says he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our place. He took our sin. There on the cross, he conformed himself to the law, being made sin for us, and took upon himself our punishment. He, in his own self, Peter says, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. He suffered for your sins. He suffered the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. Why? So that we could be brought to God. Look over, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 in verse number 3, it says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Pay attention to verse number 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It became him. It was in harmony with being in conformity to the law. He was made under the law. He came to be a curse for us. And being in that place, he bore our punishment. He took our place. He was our substitute. It was also in harmony with the condescension, the condescension that was necessary. Consider how far we have fallen. And the book of Hebrews just describes that for us earlier in that same chapter. How far we have fallen, and yet Christ willingly condescended so that we could be raised back up. If you look over to Philippians 2, it became him. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. Consider those that he came to save. In Philippians 2, verse number 6, it says this: who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Consider his condescension, him taking upon himself flesh, that he might go to the cross and shed his blood for you. He had to lower himself. He had to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He had to condescend to where we were. We consider, number two, not just the propriety of Christ suffering death, it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, but we consider the purpose of Christ's suffering. It says it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Christ didn't come just so that we could escape death and suffering. He came so we also could enjoy glory, that he could bring us unto glory. The Bible says that we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. John says it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't understand all that's going to take place, but because of the love of God, and there in 1 John 3, he starts that section off by telling us to behold the love of God. Pay attention to this, the love that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And with being called the sons of God, being called the children of God, he is bringing us to glory. We have that for us. Look over to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse number 14, when he speaks about being the sons of God, being led by the Spirit of God. And if we're led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. At verse number 14, and look down through verse number 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Christ came not just to redeem us and keep us from suffering and death, he came to that we might be glorified with him. Later on in verse number 29 of that same chapter, Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Right now, Paul there in chapter 8 describes the creation groaning in travail, because of the curse of sin. But it says in verse number 21 that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He is, in bringing many sons to glory, again, it's not just keeping us from death. He's got so much more in store for us. Look at John 17 when he's praying his great high priestly prayer. A beautiful prayer. He prayed specifically for you in this chapter. He mentions us, not by name, but he mentions those that would believe on him through the word of the apostles, and that includes everyone in here. So Christ prayed for you in this chapter. He says in verse number 10 that he's going to be glorified through us. He said in verse number 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." What a wonderful thing that he would say that. That's how special you are to him. Look down at verse number 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The glory that God received, that Christ received from the Father, he says, "I've given it to them." If you look at verse number 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." In bringing many sons to glory, he came to lift us up out of that pit that we were in. The psalmist describes that pit that he's lifted us up out of, and he's set our feet on solid ground. He's established our goings. He's put a song in our heart. It became him. What a beautiful description. It became him. "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We consider the purpose of his sufferings. We consider the perfecting of Christ through suffering and death. It says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In order for many sons to be brought to glory with Christ, he's got to humble himself. He must die in our place as our captain. He's not one that stays in the trenches as the troops rush into the field. There's a movie about the Lost Battalion in World War I, where Major Whittlesey led his troops, led his battalion into the middle of the Argonne Forest, and everyone else backed off, backed away, retreated. He was given commands. He was never told anything different. The message was lost, and so he entrenched himself right, ended up being behind enemy lines, just entrenched himself as a burr in the saddle of the Germans, and stayed there and suffered greatly, but held his ground. And in the portrayal of Major Whittlesey compared to the German commander, whenever they went out and fought, pitched battle, the German commander was always in his bunker, and he lifted up his binoculars, and he'd stay behind his little steel plate and look out, blow his whistle, and tell everyone to go. And as he stayed in the trench. And Major Whittlesey, whenever it was time to get out, he'd blow the whistle as he's climbing out the ladder out of the trench and leading his battalion into battle. Christ is our captain. He has gone the way before us. He's the captain of our salvation. He came to suffer and die in our place. He came to go before us. He didn't just step into the position of being captain of our salvation. There was something necessary first. It was not to perfect him morally. When it describes here of making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, it had nothing to do with Christ being morally deficient in anything. He was perfect in that sense. He was without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In 7, verse 26, it says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Christ was sinless his entire life here. He didn't need to be made perfect. He wasn't lacking in some things that he had to make up some things in his life before God would count him worthy to die in our place. If that had to take place, we're still lost because he was not God. If he had to do something morally to make up because he was deficient, that means he was not God while he was here. And as just a man, just another man can't die for you. Just another man can't die for me. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. So when it says here that he made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, it's not referring to that. Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He ought to have suffered these things. He said in verse 4, number 46 of that same chapter, "Thus is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That word perfect, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, or that perfecting work, has nothing to do with morality. That word perfect there means to execute fully, to discharge, to advance a person to a completeness of its kind which needs no further provision, to execute fully. His Barnes said this, that his sufferings, by his sufferings, he was made wholly suited to be a savior of people, and that, therefore, the fact of his being a suffering man was no evidence, as a Jew might have urged, that he was not the Son of God. There was a completeness, a filling up of all that was necessary to his character as a Savior by the sufferings which he endured. That word perfect does not imply, again, any moral imperfection in Christ. Vincent said it's the consummation of that human experience of sorrow and pain through which he must pass in order to become the leader of his people's salvation. Consider again what Hebrews 4, verse 15 says. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." If we had a Savior that knew nothing of hardship, knew nothing of sorrow, knew nothing of pain, knew nothing of betrayal, knew nothing of treachery, it'd be hard to relate to him. But we serve a Savior. We have a Savior that was tempted at all points. Everything you've dealt with, everything you failed in, everything that troubles you in life, he's dealt with it. Now, he's dealt with it perfectly. He hasn't sinned. He's dealt with it properly. He's dealt with it in such a way that we can look to him, because he did all those things. He didn't deal with them perfectly because he's God. He dealt with them perfectly because he, by the grace of God, did those things. He used the same strength that I have and that you have. And so we have him as our example. We have him as the one that we can look to. We have the one that we can go to and pray to him, and he can be truly sympathetic with us. He's known. He knows what we go through. He knows the pain that we felt, and he's experienced far more pain than any of us have ever felt. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." When did that happen? That happened at the cross. It became him. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what a Savior we have. There was a song I was reading in the hymn book this morning, and the name of it just went on my mind, but "Hallelujah, what a Savior" is the last phrase of every verse. Man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. I think it's in a hymn book. In one of our hymn books, at least. I was looking at a different hymn book. Man of sorrows. It's in number one. It's 127 in your red hymnal. Look at that verse, or those verses. "Hallelujah, what a Savior." What a wonderful title. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. He knows what you've gone through. He knows what you felt. He knows the struggles you have. We have a captain of our salvation who's been made perfect through sufferings. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's all stand together this evening. As we go throughout this week, let's remember what Christ has done for us. We have a Savior that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a Savior that can be compassionate upon us. When we fail, when we do things we shouldn't do, he shows compassion. And we can go to him, and we can receive forgiveness, and we can enjoy restored fellowship with him. But because of that, we don't just sin. How foolish it is for people to think, well, if that's really true, then I'm just going to go out and sin. How can we just go out and sin when we have a Savior that suffered for us to pay for those sins? How can that be our mindset? Amen. If he died for us and did such suffering, experienced such suffering for us, that ought to cause us to want to live for him. Amen. Want to serve him. Want to love him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength and be used by him on a day-by-day basis. We have such a Savior, it became him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the next verse says this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. But what a Savior we have. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us. We thank you for a wonderful Savior. Lord, I pray you'd help us this week to consider him, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, as we consider that we have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, Father, he endured. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He despised that shame. He's now set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, we are waiting for his soon return. Father, we will enjoy his glory and see his glory. Father, we thank you that our salvation is not just a matter of having our sins forgiven, being free from death, being free from hell. But Father, we've been lifted up. We are joint heirs with Christ. And Father, what salvation you have provided. And Lord, I pray that we would go out this week and live for you and honor you and glorify you with our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a light and a testimony to the lost about us. May others see Christ in us. May others see the hope that we have, the joy that we have, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of heartaches and failures. Father, they'll see that we have hope, that we have true peace. Lord, as the world is in chaos, that we can rest in knowing that we have a Savior who's redeemed our souls and is soon coming back to take us unto himself. And Lord, may we live each day in light of that fact. May we live in light of the knowledge of your word and in congruity to your word, living day by day by faith. And Lord, may we be used by you this week in the life of a lost person.